My favorite, however, is Calvin and Hobbes. You may not be able to read it all, but he basically says, talks about his mom. Dear mom, how do I love you? Let me count the ways. Then he says this. He says, I can't read that. He says, oh, hey, mom, wake up. I made you a Mother's Day card. My, how sweet of you. I did it all by myself. Go ahead and read it. And it says, I was going to buy a card with hearts of pink and red, but then I thought I'd rather spend the money on me instead. It's awfully hard to buy things when one's allowance is so small. And Calvin says, so I guess you're pretty lucky I got you anything at all. Happy Mother's Day to you. There, I said it. Now I'm done. So how about getting out of bed and cooking breakfast for your son? And the mom says, I'm deeply moved. And Calvin said, did you notice the part about my allowance? Well, that's pretty pathetic, don't you think? That's not the kind of love that mothers deserve. Recently, I came into contact with something I thought was very interesting, a man by the name of John Rosemond, on traditional parenting. And maybe you're aware of what he calls his Bill of Rights for Children. And the more I thought about it, I thought not only were Rosemond's Bill of Rights excellent and could easily be justified from Scripture, but I thought about a better Bill of Rights for Children that we'll look at in just a moment. To review these, there are 10 of them. Number one, because it is the most character-building two-letter word in the English language, children have the right to hear their parents say no at least 3 times a day. Number two, children have the right to find out early in their lives that their parents don't exist to make them happy, but to offer them the opportunity to learn the skills they will need to eventually make themselves happy. Number three, I should be hearing some amens about right now. Number three, children have a right to scream all they want over the decisions their parents make, albeit their parents have the right to confine said screaming to certain areas of their homes. Number four, children have the right to find out early that their parents care deeply for them, but don't give a hoot what their children think about them at any given moment in time. Amen. Number five, because it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, children have the right to hear their parents say, because I said so, on a regular and frequent basis. Number six, because it is the most character-building activity a child can engage in, children have the right to share significantly in the doing of household chores. Don't you wish the children had stayed in here for this hour? Number seven, every child has the right to discover early in life that he isn't the center of the universe, or his family, or his parents' lives, that he isn't a big fish in a small pond, that he isn't the second coming, and that he's not ever, in the total scheme of things, very important at all. No one is, so as to prevent him from becoming an insufferable brat. Number eight, children have the right to learn to be grateful for what they receive. Therefore, they have the right to receive all of what they truly need and very little of what they simply want. Number nine, children have the right to learn early in their lives that obedience to legitimate authority is not optional, that there are consequences for disobedience, and that said consequences are memorable and therefore persuasive. And number 10, every child has the right to parents who love him, her enough to make sure he, she enjoys all of the above rights. I'd love to see that plastered throughout our land to demonstrate that we've got to get back to being the parents we ought to be. Now, as I reflected on that, and it does kind of tie in to Mother's Day in some ways, it dawns on me that God has a Bill of Rights for his children. And so I want to go through each of those 10 and tweak them a little bit and show a few scriptures demonstrating that God says we have certain rights as his children. Let's dive in. Number one, because it is the most character-building two-letter word in the English language, God's children have the right to hear their God say no at least 3 times a day. May I ask, why do we find it so hard to hear no from God? Is it that we assume that every request we have must be answered with a yes? The book of James tells us this. It says, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Why do we find it so hard to hear no from God? As I reflected on this, I was reminded of the great theologian Garth Brooks, who put it this way, who said, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer. Well, I'm not sure theologically we would say any prayer is ever unanswered. In fact, I believe a case can be made that God answers our prayers sometimes with a yes, and he approves of our ideas and our plans and our schemes and gives us encouragement. Sometimes God answers our prayers with a no. Can you think back in your life to dumb prayers you've prayed? Aren't you glad he loved you enough to not let you set the agenda? And then, of course, we could say, thirdly, there are times when God answers our prayers with the word slow. Have you noticed in Scripture, as well as in your own personal experience, that God is very much into process? He's making us into the image of his dear Son. That takes time, it takes effort, and those things grate against our instantaneous desire for what we want right now. So we have the right to hear God say no to us at least three times a day. There are 10 of these if you're counting. Don't look so discouraged. Number two, God's children have the right to find out early in their lives that their God does not exist to make them happy, but to offer them the opportunity to learn the skills they will need to eventually make themselves holy. May I ask, why do we substitute happiness for holiness? We do, you know. In fact, maybe even the way we share the gospel with people, we might imply, if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, life will be good and life will be easy. If that's how you came to know Christ, there's no other way to say it than this. Someone lied to you, my friend. Someone has said that happiness depends on happenings, the circumstances of life. The Christian life is not primarily a life of happiness. It's a life of joy, a joy that no one can take away. But it's also a quest. It's a journey toward holiness. Now, may I suggest that we need to learn some skills to develop in holiness. In fact, I called them ortho habits. You know, the word orthodoxy means right belief. Orthoproxy means right behavior. So I've coined a term that probably no one in history will ever use again, ortho habits. That is right habits. What are some habits that I need to acquire in my life and work on that I might move on in holiness? Well, first of all, let me emphasize the fact that all of us need to break the hold of unholy habits. Think about your life for a moment. What's one habit that immediately comes to mind that you say, that's not really a holy habit for me? That is really not helping me move ahead in holiness. We need to break that habit. Thomas A. Kempis put it this way. He said, blessed is the man who can set aside all distraction, act with courage, for habit is broken by habit. As you reflect upon that one habit, or maybe more than one, that's holding you back, you need to replace it with a right habit that moves you forward. I have a lot of respect for Mark Twain only when he's funny, because when he becomes theological, he's usually way off base. And Twain put it this way. He said, habit is habit and not to be flung out of the window by any man, but coaxed downstairs a step at a time. Well, I disagree with Twain. He's dead. He can't argue with me. But I would say no. I disagree with Mr. Twain and argue that our unholy habits need to be shoved down the stairs with malice aforethought. Figure out what it is that's keeping you back as a believer and push it down the steps. Don't coax it one step at a time. Turn away from it. It's amazing how often in his epistles, Paul will say, put off this, but put on this. When God takes something away, he always gives something better in its place. And it certainly applies to the issue of habits. So, we need to break the hold of unholy habits. Second, we need to focus upon right habits for our lives. And I've reflected upon this a little bit, and I have a little acronym here, but cheer up, I won't take too long with this. If you take each of those letters, I believe they emphasize an attitude or a practice in our lives that we need to focus on. For H, I would suggest holiness. We begin to study the character of God, and we say, God, make me like that. If you're not working on anything right now, may I highly recommend 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been working on that in my devotions. 2 Peter 1 says, add to your faith, and then it lists a number of things. Can you remember that list? There's no reward. I had to memorize a little memory device to help me memorize that list. And the memory device is, good kings should play golf before lunch. Those of you who are golfers, that would work, don't you think? Good kings. G stands for goodness. King stands for knowledge. Should stands for self-control. Play stands for perseverance. Golf stands for godliness. And lunch stands for love. You see, there are all those things right there. Did I miss brotherly kindness before lunch? Oh, yes. Brotherly kindness. I need to work on adding those to my faith. Goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. How about you? How do you rank with those Christian virtues? Start to work on them. Pick one. Start to study what Scripture says about it, how it's illustrated in the lives of those who followed hard after God, and how God Himself reflects each of those. The A stands for attitude. Attitude. I love that one. My wife and I have a favorite restaurant in Charleston, Hyman's. Anybody ever eaten at Hyman's? It's just like, you know, it's owned by a few Jewish fellows. As far as I know, they're not believers. But plastered throughout the restaurant is a long paragraph by Chuck Swindoll on attitude. It's really kind of cool, you know. And it just talks about that's the one string we can play on. It's the one thing we can change in our lives, our attitude toward people, toward circumstances, toward work, toward the church. We can work on that. The B stands, of course, for the Bible. How serious are you and I in studying the Word of God? Or do we live off what I call secondhand sermons, a kind of spoon-feeding frenzy, where we let others do our work for us? I stands for intimacy. Intimacy with God and intimacy with each other. We had a great Bible study at our home the other night. A lot of good discussion going on about how, as a group, we want to get to know each other, trust each other, be accountable to each other. We were really talking about intimacy. And yet, how quickly this place clears out when the service is over. And I was talking for a few moments about the virtue of lingering after the service. Take a few minutes today. You say, no, I got to get to a dinner. Whatever. Think about it. At some point, hang around after church. Spend time with maybe people you don't know yet, or maybe those you do, that you can begin to really listen to them and pray for them and encourage them, and they can do the same for you. The T stands for time. We've all got the same amount, don't we? What do we do with our time? What do we do with our time? This fall semester, I get to teach a course on Wesleyan theology, and I get to co-teach it with an African-American pastor. I'm really looking forward to it. And as a result, I've been reading a little bit of Wesley. If I understand correctly, when he was a young man, he made a decision that he would journal every day, specifically with what he did with every hour of every day. I don't think I could do that exactly, but it is important to reflect back and ask, where did my day go? What did I do with the time that God gave to me? The S stands for service. I'll come back to that a little bit later, but it's a habit we need to develop. Did you think this morning as you came to church, Lord, How can I serve somebody today? For some of us, we might have thought, I wonder if anybody will speak to me today. You know, I wonder if the preacher will be any good. You know, evil thoughts like that. We need to come saying, Lord, can I serve someone? How can I serve them? How can I minister out of my giftedness? So, talking about the second principle, that we need to find out that God's desire is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And we have a lot to do, a large part to play in moving on in holiness. Number three. Y'all can stay till 3 o'clock, right? Number three. Right. God's children have the right to scream all they want because their God is big enough to handle their temper tantrums, but he will judge irreverence and unbelief. You may not buy into that, but I am impressed as I read through Scripture and see how often, especially the psalmist David, cries out, God, where are you? Why are the wicked prospering, and the righteous are taking it on the chin, and he's upset at God? You don't have to read very far in the book of Job to see that Job says much of the same thing. Now, God does judge unbelief, and I'm not challenging us to be irreverent, but God is not a porcelain God. We can tell him what we think. If we think it already, we can say it to him, and it has a way of allowing us to work on that and for God to work on that. Have you ever gotten angry with the Lord? Do you lie about other things? Sorry, that's not up there. What did you learn from your temper tantrum? We all have temper tantrums with God. He wants us to be honest with him. And if you need to read something other than Scripture on this, Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, I think does an excellent job of emphasizing the fact that we can tell God when we're disappointed with him. And we'll find, as David does in the Psalms, he always comes back to realize, Lord, your ways are not my ways. And your thoughts are not my thoughts. Help me to submit. But that aspect of being honest with the Lord, I believe, is a big step to godly submission. Number four, y'all still with me on this? It relates to Mother's Day somehow, doesn't it? Children, rules, punishment, I don't know. Number four. God's children have the right to find out early that their Heavenly Father cares deeply for them. But his personal value is not determined by whether his children like him at any particular moment. And I would ask, with our twisted sin natures, what makes us think that we will agree with every decision that God makes? Say it again. With our twisted sin natures, what makes us think that we will agree with every decision God makes? When a difficulty comes into your life, if you're at all like me, you find yourself maybe thinking that God's lost control or he's not really doing the right thing. We don't have his perspective. I would argue that in every way that our personal value is enmeshed and whether or not people like us, God's isn't. Does that make sense to you? It's a weird sense. Does it make sense to you? His value is not enmeshed in what we think about him. I would argue we don't add one whit to God's value even by our worship. We don't make him more God. He wants our worship. He deserves our service. He asks for our obedience, but his self-image is not tied up with how his people treat him. Number five, because it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, God's children have the right to hear their Heavenly Father say, because I say so, on a regular and frequent basis. Because I say so. May I suggest, in Western Christianity, we've confused Christianity with democracy. And you even hear preachers say this sometimes. They'll say, you know, Satan wants you to do this and God wants you to do that, but you get to cast the deciding vote. We need to be careful when we use those kind of illustrations. If indeed God is sovereign, then we need to submit to his authority. Could it be that some Christians stay away from a serious study of the Bible because they will be confronted with God's because I say so? You want a good reason to stay away from the Bible? There it is. Because so often he tells us, I want you to do this, and he doesn't necessarily explain why. Read a book recently that really irritated me a lot. I don't know why I read books that irritate me, but this was a book called A Year of Living Biblically. Anybody read that book? Anybody heard of that book? It was a bestseller about a year ago, A Year of Living Biblically. A young Jewish guy decides to take the Bible literally, and he does some strange things. Doesn't cut his beard for a year, wears white, carries a staff, just all kinds of... What he does is he takes some of the stranger commandments of the Bible and tries to live them out and see what the effect would be. He reads a verse about the importance of stoning adulterers. So he goes to a park one day with pebbles in his pocket, ready to stone someone who's guilty of adultery. Just weird stuff. Now, some of the book is rather funny. A.J. Jacobs is the author. Some of the book is rather funny. Most of the book I found sad. Let me tell you why. He starts out as an agnostic. He starts out as someone who says, I don't even know if the God of the Bible exists. It goes for an entire year studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, meeting with Jewish groups, meeting with evangelical groups, meeting with people who shared the gospel with him, and at the end of the book, he's still an agnostic. He's still an agnostic. He spent a year studying Scripture, and other than trying to make him a nicer person, it did not convert him from the inside. The reason I even mention that is because he talks about obeying some commands in the Bible for which there's no explanation. And some of his Jewish friends say, well, in Judaism, we do those things, we keep those laws because God said to. That's good enough for us. I think that's a takeaway point. Sometimes we act like we have to always know why. The God of the universe does not need to defend his authority. God says, because I say so. Now, cautionary note, we need to make sure we've understood what the Bible has said. So the science and art of interpretation called hermeneutics is rather important. Because if you just flip your Bible open to Genesis 22, some of you fathers may be tempted to take your teenage son up on some mountain and sacrifice him. That'd be a misunderstanding of the story of Abraham and Isaac. So there is a requirement, a foundation of proper interpretive skills in going to Scripture. But we need to hear God's because I say so. Number six. I do have three more scriptures in case you're wondering. Number six, because it is the most character-building activity a child of God can engage in, God's children have the right to share significantly in the doing of God's work in the world. In other words, there are chores to be done in the kingdom of God. What are some of those chores? Well, we find that we're to serve the body. We find that we're to be people who do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to be those who show mercy, who show compassion, who care for the widows and the orphans in their affliction. When we serve God by using the spiritual gifts he has given us, we are fulfilled and he is glorified. There's stuff to do in the family of God. It's not all just listening. It's not all just talking. There's work to do. There are chores to be done. One of the best quotes I've found from Wesley is this one, where he says, do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's a good statement. We are to be givers, not simply takers in the family of God. One writer said it is a truth that stands out with startling distinctness on the pages of the New Testament that God has no sons who are not servants. What changes would happen at Woodland Hills Community Church if all of us who personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior were to say to the elders, put me to work. How can I help? What can I do? Help me to find out what my spiritual gifts are. But put me to work. I've got chores to do. Let me jump in. Let me pitch in. Let me do my very best. We have work to do. Now, in thinking about that particular principle, there's work to be done. I was reminded of a key text, Galatians 6. Notice what it says. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Again, if you're not studying anything right now in your own devotions, may I highly recommend Galatians 6. Park on those verses, verses 7 through 10. Begin mulling them over, thinking about them, outlining, underlining them, studying words, seeing what Paul is saying there. He is essentially saying, take responsibility for the direction of your own Christian life and realize that every single one of us is a farmer and our field is our own life. How are you sowing? How are you sowing? The one who sows to please his sinful nature, the scripture is very clear, from that will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit of God will reap eternal life. And then notice the text goes on. It kind of moves beyond individual Christianity and says, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. It isn't just about you. It isn't just about me. It's what we can do with those lives that are being sown in the proper way that we can move on and honor God. There's much work to be done. Number 7, every child of God has the right to discover and often be reminded of the fact that he or she is not the center of the universe, that there is only one God and he or she is not him, that all of reality does not revolve around the Christian, but rather the Christian's God, so that he or she will not become an insufferable saint. Again, it's not primarily about us. I may have used this quote before, but I think it bears repeating. George Bernard Shaw occasionally said something true, and this is one of the true things he said. He said, this is the true joy of life, the being used up for a purpose, recognized by yourself to be a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. I love that statement. I'd only change one thing about it. In place of the world, I'd put the word, the church. The church. How's it read now? The true joy of life, being used up for a purpose, recognized by yourself to be a mighty one, being a force of nature instead, maybe being a force of God, instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the church will not devote itself to making you happy. I think that's a very valid point. We have the right to discover that we are not the center of the universe, but rather God is, and we have the right in that sense to serve others. Number 8. Did I tell you there were 20 of these? I was kidding. There are only 10, okay? There are only 10. Number 8. Every child of God has the right to learn to be grateful for what they receive. Therefore, they have the right to receive all of what they truly need and very little of what they simply want. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 4:7 that says, what do you have that you did not receive? You see, even the things that we possess, we don't really possess. We're managers. We're stewards. Whatever we have, including, by the way, the next lungful of air that you breathe, is a gift of God. Whatever we have, we've received it. God has promised to meet our needs, but not necessarily our wants. And if we had time, I'd go into what I call prosperity theology's errors that essentially mixes those two categories and says whatever you want, you can have. You can name it so you can claim it. And they try to use scripture to justify that. I believe that that kind of poor theology leads to the disease of consumption. Consumption was an old way of speaking about tuberculosis 100 years ago. I think our culture suffers from a kind of disease called consumption, where we pursue so many things and we miss God's best for us. We have the right to be grateful for what we receive. Number nine. But it's a long one, isn't it? The child, you writing these down in your bulletin? Okay, it's fine. I worked hard on them, but you just don't write them down. Okay, number nine. The child of God has the right to learn early in his or her Christian life that believers are to respect the authorities which are placed over them, that prayer for and obedience to government leaders is a Christian virtue and duty, that backbiting, criticizing, and second-guessing church or secular leaders is not harmonious with obedience, that submission to leaders is submission to God, that there should be consequences for refusal to obey one's leaders. I can see you squirming. And I know that there are conditional things that need to be brought up. We would obey God rather than man. And if our government tried to get us to do things that we know violate God, our allegiance must be to him. But what I'm really going for here is this concept that we are to live at peace with all. We're to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. And it is not submission when we criticize or backbite or second guess. Believers have an obligation to pray for the leaders that are over them, whether government or church leaders. In fact, let me give you a real quick illustration of this. It's what I call the real danger of spiritual mutiny. Some of you know that I originally come from North Carolina, and I had a thing with my home church a few years ago where some people were mad at me for a couple of things I had said in a few sermons. And I tried to work that out. I tried to meet with the people who were upset at me. I tried to explain myself. I wanted to listen to their criticism. Guess what? They wouldn't meet with me. They were just mad at me. And then I went to the elders of the church I grew up in, and I said, can you get us together? Because I want us to have peace and harmony. And the elders said, that's a good idea. Yeah, we think we should do that. They invited them to the elders' meeting. They refused to come. I said to the elders, wait a minute, you have the authority to tell them to come. God has put you in charge of this local church, and they need to submit. They still have not submitted. And by the way, those leaders have done nothing at all about those people. It's painful because it involves me, but it's more painful because I don't know a better term than spiritual mutiny. These were people who said, we will not meet with the elders on this. And so there's been no peace. I'll move heaven and earth to make peace with those folks. And they refused to meet with the spiritual leadership. Friends, what happens if here at Woodland Hills Community Church, you do something that has the elders of necessity call you in for a meeting? Now, I'm not saying the elders are ogres and they want to hurt people. Not at all. But I'm saying they have a responsibility of being the spiritual shepherds of this congregation. And if they were to call me into a meeting, God forbid that I would say, too busy, can't come. Or no. We've got an obligation to be submissive to the leaders that God puts over us. We'll move on to number 10. Aren't you glad? Number 10. Last one. Every child of God has the right to count on the love of God, not because they deserve it or have merited it, but simply because God has chosen to love us, and that his love is demanding, jealous, at times very painful, and life-transforming. We need more time on this, but it's the emphasis that God loves us. He freely chooses to love us. We cannot demand his love, but his love is jealous. It guards the relationship. His love can be painful, but his love is life transforming. I listen to a lot of different kinds of music when I'm studying, and one of the more spiritual ones I listen to is B.B. King. And B.B. King, in one of his songs, sings, "Nobody loves me but my mama, and she may be jiving me too." That's sad, don't you think? Sad. God's not jiving us. Leighton Ford says, God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. The foundational bedrock is God's love for us. And he will do those things in our lives that demonstrate his love, maybe not in a way that we can quickly understand, but demonstrate his love and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Because it's hard. It's demanding. But we do have certain rights. And John says in John 1:12, to all who received him, that's how we enter the family of God, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can call ourselves children of God, not just children of God by creation, but children of God by redemption. And Lord, in our culture that is so strong on demanding our rights, we thank you for the rights you've given to us. And whichever of these 10 strike us, Lord, may we submit ourselves before you, and may we long for you to do that work in our lives that indeed reflects your care and your concern for the world. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the input that our earthly mothers have had in our lives. We pray you'd give all that are with us a great day, but Lord, help us to be the children that would live in such a way as to make our mothers proud. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Larry, for a good word. By the way, they all